Jackie. We begin this morning our 14th message in this series through the Gospel of Mark. So let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 3. We've got two chapters behind us, a mere 14 to go. We'll pick up the pace here a little bit as we go. As you're turning there to Mark 3, let me give you a little bit of some sea story. Some of you tell me that you like those things. So one of the more dangerous things you do on a submarine is you come to periscope depth. When you're below periscope depth, you're essentially, you know, going through the water like this. You have passive sonar. You're listening to things, but there aren't windows, contrary to whatever Jules Verne would suggest. There's no windows. You don't see anything. And there's a transitional time when your sonar system isn't very good as you pass through. There's typically a layer of warmer water near the surface, and you pass through that layer to go up to periscope depth. Very dangerous. And that's when you find out if indeed there is somebody up there or not. So as you're preparing to go to periscope depth, you're looking at your sonar contacts, and the goal is to have the contacts on your right drawing to the right, and the contacts on your left drawing to the left. And what you're trying to avoid is a contact that is on what we call CBDR, constant bearing, decreasing range. Okay, you think about that one, right? Same bearing, decreasing range. That would suggest that you're on a collision course. And over my time in the Navy, we spent a lot of time studying the equivalent of the driver's manual, which was called the Nautical Rules of the Road. And we would study some of the various mishaps over the years. One of those took place in 1956. When there was a ship, the Italian cruise liner called the SS Andrea Doria. And it was a big ship, kind of like the Titanic. It had been doing a transatlantic crossing, was on its way to New York City, and it was going along Nantucket up in Massachusetts. And I spent many years on submarines in New England, and fog is a common problem. And so this ship was immersed in fog as it traveled eastbound towards New York City. Now, they had slowed a little bit, but they were still cruising along at 22 knots. So they were making pretty good headway, sounding their fog signals, but could not see a thing. Okay? Well, then heading westbound, coming towards them, was a Swedish-American line cruiser, the MS Stockholm. The Stockholm was actually outside of the fog and didn't even recognize that there was fog there because it was a little bit away from them, and they weren't maybe paying so much attention. And they were going along about 18 knots. So you have these two vessels that really are closing each other at a closure rate of about 50 miles an hour. And unlike your car, which responds amazingly quickly by comparison, ships don't just, you know, turn like this in the water. At some point, they realize that there was another vessel out there. And now the rules of the road tell you, and it's easy for me as an American to always remember this, because when you pass each other, you do it just like you do on American roads. I don't know how the British sailors remember this, but you know, you go on the right, you hold people to your left. Starboard is right, port is left. So normally, if you know you're approaching somebody, your normal course of action is to alter course to starboard so that you have a port-to-port passage. I can't tell you how many thousands of times I have said those words, you know, altering course to starboard to effect a port-to-port passage with vessel whatever. Well, for whatever reason, the Andrea Doria is out there in the fog. They know there's another ship out there. They must have concluded that the ship was quite a bit farther to starboard than they really thought it was, and they couldn't see him because they were in the fog, so they altered course to port, contrary to the rules of the road. Well, the Stockholm did what was customary. When they realized there was a ship out there, they did what they should have done. They altered course to starboard. So what you have is these ships closing to each other. These guys go like this. These guys go like this. Constant bearing. Decreasing range. By the time they realized it, they were, what the nautical term is in extremis. Okay? In an extreme situation, collision was imminent. And despite their attempts to make some radical maneuvers right at the end, what happened was the Stockholm, with its ice-breaking bow, essentially T-boned the Andrea Doria. And in very short order, the Andrea Doria sunk. Now, they had over 500 crew members on board, nearly 1,200 passengers. Thankfully, as a result of the Titanic sinking some 40 years before that, the procedures for rescue and lifeboatage and things like that were better, although they still lost half of their lifeboats because they capsized to the side and couldn't get into them. But ultimately, they only lost about 47 lives. But still, considered one of the most infamous maritime disasters in history just because of the bad decisions that were made leading up to this collision when these two ships found themselves on a collision course. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's a really interesting, nice little story, but what's it got to do with anything? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, you see, like the Andrea Doria and the Stockholm, Jesus and the Pharisees were very much on a collision course. But it wasn't an unknowing collision course. It wasn't an inadvertent collision course, as was the case of these two ocean liners. Our text today will reveal a collision course that I think was very much intended by both parties, by the Lord Himself, as well as by His accusers, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in the last four sessions, we worked our way through chapter 2 of Mark. See, we did much faster through chapter 2. Okay, so hopefully that gives you cause for anticipation that we'll get our way through this. But we looked at those four sections in chapter 2, all of which involved some measure of contention between the Lord and the Pharisees. The first was where they had that man, the friends lowered him down through the roof, and Jesus, before healing him, said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven you." And the Pharisees and scribes who were sitting there and taking it all in said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, they were bothered by that. Then there was a case where after Levi, the publican, got saved, Levi, we know him as Matthew, he opened his home to his fellow publicans and sinners, as the Pharisees would say, and Jesus and his disciples went and ate with them, and the Pharisees were bothered by that. They went to the disciples and said, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Then there was a question about fasting. They came and they said, "Well, now Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist fasted, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't fast." So they had these problems about forgiveness. They had questions about fasting. They had questions about sinners. And last week we came to the fourth account, which really kind of raised the stakes even higher as it became to a matter of Sabbath observance, which, as we talked about last week, was very, very serious and important to the Jews. And they had lots of rules, 39 categories of work that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples, as they were walking through a field, violated several of those categories of work. As they picked some grain, as they rubbed it around in their hands to separate the grain from the chaff, blew off the chaff, and then prepared a meal and ate it. Okay, the grains of sand. And the Pharisees were bothered by that. And they challenged. And they said, "Why are you doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So we just have this kind of escalating situation of these questions that the Pharisees and scribes have about Jesus, His practice, and the practice of His disciples. So in our text today, we're going to come to something of a climax to these earlier accounts. Once again, it'll be related to the Sabbath. As the Pharisees, once again, they're going to be stymied. And as they leave, they go away with the thought that we must destroy this man, Jesus. That's their intention. That's where these things have brought them to. So let's take a look here, verses 1 through 6. In Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he saith unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So I've entitled the message this morning, Collision Course. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these passages of Scripture that reveal to us our Lord's righteous life. And they show us the peril of pride and arrogance and sinfulness as we see it in the scribes and Pharisees. We ask, Father, that You would bless in this time, use it profitably for us. Guide me as I would speak, that I would say only that which You would have to be said, nothing more and nothing less. We ask that Your Spirit would use Your Word in a mighty way in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do here is walk through this text, just kind of verse by verse. And as I've mentioned to you before, and we'll see it again this morning, is really as we look at many of these miracles that Jesus did, the issue is not so much the miracle itself. I mean, it's miraculous, it's an amazing thing that Jesus did, but what God intends for us to take away from these passages is not simply to stand back and say, wow, Jesus healed this man's withered hand. We ought to say that. But we ought to see a lot more than that, and we get that oftentimes from the dialogue, from the conversation that surrounds the event. That's what makes the point to us. That's why God sees fit to record perhaps this miracle and not some different one and what He wants us to take away from it. It's interesting that this particular occurrence in Jesus' life is recorded for us in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, just as was the account about the eating of the grain on the Sabbath that we looked at last week. Both of those accounts are back-to-back in all three of those Gospels. So I think the Lord here is wanting to kind of draw attention to the issues here surrounding the Sabbath and the problem that caused the scribes and the Pharisees as they observed Jesus in His life and minister. So let's take a look at verse 1 here. It says, He entered again into the synagogue. There's a man there which had a withered hand. Now some think that this account at the end of chapter 2 and the one here at the beginning of verse 3 are 1 week apart. Matthew's account would suggest that maybe they were even the same day. Luke says it's another Sabbath. Many think this occurrence is once again in Capernaum. You know, I'm not sure on those details. Mark 1:21 says that they went into Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day. He entered in the synagogue and talked and taught. Chapter 2, verse 1 says again, He entered into Capernaum after some days. Now here in 3:1, He entered again into the synagogue. So it's likely that He's back in Capernaum, kind of his home base of operation at that time. But in any event, here's the Sabbath day. It's at best in close succession to the previous account, maybe even as close as the same day. And He's there in the Sabbath and he is teaching. So it's the Sabbath, they're in the synagogue, Jesus is there, and so are some of the scribes and Pharisees. And they're not there incidentally. They are there specifically to watch, to observe, to see what Jesus is going to do. But there's someone else there. On this particular Sabbath day, there's a man there who had a withered hand. The word translated withered appears several times in Mark. It suggests something that is shriveled or dried up, perhaps wasted, perhaps stiff or paralyzed. We can't be certain of the exact nature of this man's condition, but we do know this. The tense of the word indicates that this is something that had happened to him. The idea is that at some point his hand became withered. Luke tells us it was his right hand. Luke's the physician, you know, he tends to give us more details, probably because most people are right-handed. And Luke shares that detail to tell us, you know, this is the hand with which he would principally work his livelihood. Tradition tells us this man was a stonemason and now ended up having to be a beggar because he could no more work. I don't know if any of those things are true, but I know this. We're there in the Sabbath. In the synagogue, on the Sabbath, Jesus is there, a bunch of the scribes and Pharisees are there, they're seated right in front, watching it all, and there is this man there who some point in his life, whether it's due to a crippling disease, whether it's due to some sort of an injury, whether it's due to some sort of a degenerative paralysis, he has reached a point where his right hand is just crippled, withered, it doesn't function for him, and he's forced to beg. That's the situation that we find ourselves in here. Verse 2 says, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now the word for watched here has the idea of observing with intensity. Someone who just misses absolutely nothing. They are focused, they're intense, they're wanting to see. They're there with bated breath, as it were, to see what Jesus is going to do. Now you say, who's they? Let me just read verses 2 through 5 again with emphasis on a few words. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now, 6 times in those verses, there's they, there's them, there's there. So we, of course, have to ask, who's they? Well, you all know that, right? They is the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. And if we couldn't guess that already, verse 6 tells us that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians how they might kill him. So very clear, we're talking about the scribes and they're there watching. As I read this passage a few times, I had the thought that maybe even this guy was a setup. Maybe he was a plant. Maybe they put him there and they knew the nature of Jesus. If he saw one who had need, they knew that in all likelihood he would heal the man. And they knew that he probably would do it even if it was on the Sabbath. It's interesting, their understanding of who the Lord was, what he was like, is accurate. And yet, their reason behind it and their motivation is just all twisted up. Now, whether they had this man there as a plant or whether it was just coincidental, so to speak, in the providence of God, I don't know that. But suffice it to say, they're there, they know this man's there, they know Jesus is there, and they're watching to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal him? Yeah, it's interesting, they're probably hoping for a healing for all the wrong reasons. They're thinking, well, I hope he heals him. I hope he just fixes that guy's hand right. Not so that they can rejoice with a man who has his livelihood restored, who sees a miracle accomplished in his life, but so that they can accuse Jesus because that's their purpose. So they're waiting and watching. Verse 3 says, "He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth." So Jesus takes their bait, so to speak. Okay? Whether the man's a plant or not, I don't know, but Jesus recognizes. We're told in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, verse 8, that he knew their thoughts. So Jesus, as he stands there, perhaps he's teaching, perhaps they're just in between things, I'm not sure, but he's there and he knows that these scribes and Pharisees are aware that there's a man there with this withered hand, and they're wondering if he is going, he knows exactly what they're thinking. And by the way, folks, let me remind us, he knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking this afternoon. He knows your motivation in whatever you do and why you do it. However it may look on the outside, the Pharisees look pretty clean on the outside. The Lord knew what was going on up here and in here. He knows that for you and me as well. And He knew their thoughts. He knew that they just wanted Him to heal so that they could accuse Him. And so rather than just saying, well, I'll just let them go away disappointed. Remember I said they're on a collision course, right? They turn this way and Jesus says, fine, I'll turn that way too. And so He calls out this man and He says, stand forth. The expression is literally, stand up in the midst. So he draws everybody's attention to this man. So now they're all sitting there. There's Jesus. There's this man standing. He has the withered hand. He's probably kind of hiding it a little bit because people don't like to have people look at their disfigurements. But everybody's looking at him. And the scribes and Pharisees are hoping Jesus is going to heal. Jesus knows what he's going to do. But before he heals him, he asks a question. He says, is it lawful? He says this unto them, the scribes and Pharisees. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, we understand the answer there is obvious. I mean, there's nothing in the Old Testament law itself that forbade doing good deeds on the Sabbath. Matthew adds another element of this dialogue in his account. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 12. Matthew tells us that Jesus asked this question. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much better then is this man than a sheep? Now, of course, the Pharisees aren't going to answer that question. I mean, they're surrounded by people who they knew would gladly rescue their sheep and recognize that there's nothing wrong with doing that. An act of necessity, an act of mercy. But of course, the Pharisees aren't going to answer it. They're just going to keep silent. Now the question we have in Mark makes kind of the same point. But he does it with a little bit of irony too. He says, isn't it in keeping with God's law to help people even on the Sabbath? And he says, you know, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Now what does he know that the Pharisees are thinking? Verse 6, we're told that they go out, they want to destroy him. They are plotting his demise. They are thinking evil thoughts, murderous thoughts towards them. Now the other people there wouldn't have known this, but Jesus knew it and they knew it. And so Jesus looks at them, and he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, yeah, heal him so we can accuse you. And Jesus says, okay, gentlemen, let me ask you this question. You want to suggest that it would be unlawful for me to heal this man. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or is it more lawful to do evil and to kill you who are thinking murderous, wicked, evil thoughts? There's some irony there. And of course, the Pharisees aren't going to answer. You know, they aren't going to say, well, yeah, I guess it's okay to do good. Because if they say that, now they lose their evil intent. They can't accuse Jesus about it because they've admitted that He's right, so they're not going to do that. But they certainly aren't going to say, well, I guess it's better to sit here like us, thinking wicked, evil, malicious, murderous thoughts. They're going to say that and incriminate themselves. So what do? The end of verse 4 gives us the answer. They held their peace. They didn't say anything. Now, let me just say that what Jesus did was entirely lawful. They may or may not have thought so. If they'd have been honest, they'd have admitted that there was nothing wrong with what He was going to do. But they kept their mouths shut. They didn't want to display their hypocrisy and their inconsistency. Luke chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that they were filled with madness. The Greek word for madness is anoia, which sounds a lot like our word annoying, but it's a much stronger word. They weren't just annoyed, they were frustrated, they were consumed with an irrational rage, because once again, Jesus had silenced them. He had asked them questions that they could not answer, as He did so many times before and would continue to do throughout His earthly ministry. He would ask them questions that would put them in the spot, and they would have to go away with their mouth shut. And it annoyed them. It frustrated them. It filled them with anger and rage. Verse 5 says this, that when Jesus had looked about the roundabout on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, He saith to the man, stretch forth thine hand. So this is the only place, folks, in all the Scripture where we are told explicitly that Jesus is angry. Now we see His anger as He overturns the money changers' tables in the temple on those two occasions. We see His anger there. We sense His anger as He rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for the way they live their lives. But this is the one spot in the Scripture where the Bible specifically says that Jesus looked on those men with anger. It was a righteous anger. But He was just burdened by their arrogance, by their self-righteousness, by their lack of compassion for this man with the withered hand. And so He was angered. He looked on them with anger. And He also looked on them with grief. He was grieved. It's a burden to His soul to see men so unsympathetic to the needs of another human being. And so Jesus, both grieved and angry, but he says nothing to those men to reveal it. The divine inspired commentary here tells us that. But what He does instead is He turns to the man with the withered hand and He says, extend your hand. Stretch it out. Now, some people would suggest that as the man stretched it out, that in itself was a miracle. But let me say, it tells us it's his hand that's crippled, not his arm, not his shoulder. Okay? So he has the crippled hand there, and Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. So I'm sure the man, with some reservation, puts his hand out like this for all to see. And as he does that, a great miracle is done, and suddenly his hand is made whole. And I don't know if they saw the transformation or if by the time his hand was out, it was transformed. But in my mind, I try to put myself in these situations. I say, what would have been happening if I was sitting there? And I picture the guy doing this, and he's going, right? Says it's the same as the other one. And he's looking at it, and the people are going, you know, look what happened. And there's just this buzz as all of a sudden this man's hand is healed. Now let me ask you this. Did Jesus do something? Did He do work? Did He do any work? I think you'd have to say, if you were really trying to be legalistic about this, no, He didn't do any work. I mean, He healed him. We know that. But, you know, there was nothing that they could lay claim on Him. And yet, the Pharisees were just incensed. Where's their joy? Where's their excitement? Where's the thought that that man can return to his job? What a blessed thing. What a wonderful thing has happened. No, they are angered. So this man stretches forth his hand. And immediately, he's healed. Verse 6 says that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. Went forth, according to the Schlegel shorter lexicon, means they left in a huff, okay? They were mad, and they just kind of stormed out of the place. And it says straightway, immediately, they went to the Herodians. Here again, Mark gives us these little touches of irony. The other writers don't mention about the Herodians. But the fact is, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. I mean, the Pharisees were the religious, very scrupulous keepers of the law. The Herodians were secular, political, worldly Jews who really didn't have much care at all about the keeping of the Judaistic religion. They just were interested in power and influence and the comforts of being kind of the kings of the people. And another thing that the Pharisees didn't like about them was that they kind of had to join hands with Rome because they were just puppet leaders anyway, and so the Herods kept their authority by kind of staying in good graces with Rome. But it's interesting the mean-spiritedness of these Pharisees, such that their problems with the Herodians really don't matter. They're just bent on destroying the Lord. It says they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy Him. The word destroy there is the word apolomi. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you've read about Apollyon, right? It's based on that word, the destroyer. Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress pictures for us kind of the devil, the destructive one. But here their intention is to see Jesus come to death, and they know they can't carry it out themselves. So they need the Herodians, and ultimately they're going to need the Romans to help them. So they're going to join hands later on with Rome as well in order to see the destruction of the Lord Jesus. So they left immediately, went to these who were otherwise their enemies, so to speak, those that they didn't approve of, and sought their help in destroying Jesus. So this kind of brings us to ask, so what's the point in this account? You know, and what are we to learn? I mean, certainly a notable miracle has been done. Reveals to us our Lord's power over sickness, over disease, His ability to heal with a word. That's true, but you know, folks, that's really not the heart of the passage. That's the event that surrounds what's going on here. And it takes place on the Sabbath. And certainly, again, we see, in fact, there are six times, as by my count, in the Gospels, where Jesus gets into a contentious situation with the scribes and Pharisees over the Sabbath observance. The one we looked at last Sunday, this one, there's two others that appear only in Luke's Gospel, there's two others that appear only in John's Gospel. So this is something that kind of brought things to a focal point, because the scribes and Pharisees, they were noted for their scrupulous keeping of the Sabbath. It was just kind of a hallmark of what it was to be a good Pharisee. So this kind of brought things to a head, but folks, the real issue in this account is the pride and arrogance of the Pharisees. The Sabbath highlighted it because that was something that was important to them. And throughout His ministry, Jesus confronted the Pharisees about their self-righteousness. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were better than everybody else. And all the common Jews thought they were better than everybody else too. They thought the Pharisees were better, but not Jesus. He would say things like this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, they didn't like that, because they felt like if anybody is headed for the kingdom of heaven, it's us. And Jesus says, "You know what, scribes and Pharisees, you're not good enough." And He said things like, you've heard it said, in old times, "Thou shalt not kill." And the Pharisees would say, "Yes, we've never killed anyone." And Jesus would say, "But I say unto you, if you think wicked, mean, malicious, hurtful, hatred thoughts about your brother, you're doing the same thing as murder." And they didn't like that, because they knew they had those thoughts. And He said, "You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery." And they said, "Well, I would never do that." He said, "But if you think those things in your mind, it's the same sin." They didn't like those things. See, Jesus was continuously confronting them with the reality that they weren't these righteous, pious, holy men headed for heaven. They were sinners just like everybody else. And He confronted their law-keeping again and again. And they went after Him, and He went after them. And they were on a collision course, because Jesus wasn't going to let them just slip away and think. They could kid themselves, they could lie to themselves, but He was going to make it crystal clear to them that, you know what, this disciple of mine, Levi, the publican, he's headed for heaven. You're not, Pharisees. And He brought those things, and they were just bothered to death by that. They hated Him for it. And they hated Him because He allowed people to think that He was the Messiah. And in fact, they more than anyone understood that He indeed was making that very claim. And that challenged their preeminence among the people. And so did His teaching. He taught as one having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And everybody just flocked to hear Him teach. They thought the scribes and Pharisees probably were boring. Okay? And so everything that He did seemed to challenge their prideful, arrogant view of themselves. And He could heal. They couldn't. And He was willing to stand by the law of God, even dismissing the extra-biblical teaching of the rabbi. So Jesus, just throughout His life and ministry, is drawing attention to these scribes and Pharisees that, you know what, you're sinners. You don't understand the law. You don't really live by the law. There are problems in your hearts that are just contaminating. You're like whited sepulchres. And he would say these things and do these things that would help them to see that they were prideful. Few of them saw it. Nicodemus, I think, did. Joseph of Arimathea did. Maybe there were a few others, but precious few. And you know, Jesus set himself on a collision course with them. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 say this, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Let me point out, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say God withholds his blessing from the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It doesn't say God doesn't give grace to the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. It says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you see, folks, when we manifest in our lives pridefulness, God resists us. The word is antitasomai. The word tasso has the idea of setting the battle in array, aligning the soldiers for warfare. Antitasso is the idea of to align in battle against. And so those texts there in James and 1 Peter say this, that you know what? When you are proud, God aligns Himself in battle against you. He doesn't just kind of let you go your way. He resists. He stands against that. That's what we see pictured as Jesus rises up on a collision course with the Pharisees. He doesn't just kind of let them go their way. He stands up against them. He resists the proud. But Levi, the publicans, the sinners, he gives grace to the humble. And maybe you're here today and you have some prideful thinking where you think that, you know, surely you're headed to heaven because you've lived a pretty good life. You've done pretty well. You're righteous. You're like Brother Charles was talking about the Japanese people, law-abiding, supportive of others, respectable of elders. You say, you know, I am all those things. I'm kind of a model U.S. citizen. Oh, yeah, I have my faults, but, you know, on whole, I do way better than pretty much most people. Now, folks, that's pride. God resists that. The Bible says that folks who are in heaven will be there because of God's grace, not of works, lest any should boast. But I'm thinking that probably most of us here, maybe almost all of us here, maybe all of us here, have come to a point of trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And you know what, folks? We still struggle with pride just the same. And you know, that those passages that say God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, it doesn't say God resists the proud unbelievers, but gives grace to all the believers. It says God resists. He aligns himself in battle against the proud. For the unbeliever, the way that that battle conveys itself is that person is on the pathway to hell. For the believer, it is God is going to chasten. God is going to hinder your effectiveness. God is going to do whatever it takes to get your attention, that you would recognize that you're endeavoring to live the Christian life in your own strength, depending on yourself, thinking that you in some way measure up. Now, folks, if you find yourself thinking, boy, I wish the Lord would convict brother so-and-so. He just really has a problem in this area. You find yourself thinking, boy, those folks over there, they really need revival. You find yourself thinking, you know, Lord really needs to direct. These folks are just off the mark. You know, they need some direction to get going in the right direction. You know, folks, chances are, we would say, oh, I'm just being discerning. Chances are that's pride. Because what we're thinking in our minds is, you know, I don't really need that conviction. I'm pretty well revived myself. I'm following God's leading, but you know, that person, those people, that's what they need. Folks, it's pride. And the Bible says God resists the proud. And we need to just get ourselves before the Lord and recognize His righteousness and His holiness. That just infuriated the scribes and Pharisees. But here was the Lord Jesus living a perfect, sinless life, and they could not compare, and it bothered them. Folks, if that bothers you, something is wrong. I mean, it ought to bother us that we are living sinful lives and making bad choices, and those things ought to bother us. We ought not be thinking that, well, the Lord's being a little hard on me. After all, I'm really doing quite a bit for Him. You know, He kind of needs me. And certainly I'm very, very bad. Those are prideful thoughts. And the Bible says God resists the proud. So folks, I would encourage us to keep our eyes off of the particular sin problems and needs of others unless the Lord really constrains you to go and get involved and be a help. You're the right person, and the Lord is directing you to be helped. Praise the Lord. That's what ministry is all about. We ought to be helping each other in that respect. But we ought to guard ourselves against running around in our minds all the problems in other people's that we just wish God would solve. We need to just come and say, Lord, you show me my sin. There's plenty of it there. Make it clear to me. Show me how far short I fall. Show me how much I need your reviving work in my heart. Show me how desperately in need of your direction and your leading and guiding, how much that's needed in my life to get me on the track you'd have me to be on. You know, the one half says God resists the proud. But the other half of that verse says God gives grace to the humble. And God gave His grace to His disciples, to those publicans, to those sinners, to those that came to Him offering nothing, realizing that they were sinners. But He did resist. He did stand against those who were prideful. He resisted His disciples when they said prideful, arrogant things. Well, Lord, we want to be seated on Your right hand and left hand. Lord, You can't go to Jerusalem. No, don't let that happen to You. He would resist them when they would make those prideful statements, rather than depending on Him and trusting in Him. And so, folks, as we consider this account this morning, certainly there are things for us to learn about our Lord's view of Sabbath observance. And we talked about most of that last week and then on Wednesday night. And certainly there are things for us to see just to be excited about our Lord's miracle-working power as the promised Messiah. But what I would like us to leave with is the realization that God does not favor our pridefulness. He resists it. And He's rich and abundant in grace. But we need to come to Him humbly and accept that. Otherwise, we do go down the path of, in some measure, the error of the Pharisees. Now, and there's a distinction between the Pharisees as unbelievers and a believing Christian who's prideful. But the idea there is yet that God resists the proud. And so let's just each one of us examine our own heart. Have God show us the needs in our life. And get our eyes off of the sinful weaknesses and problems of others around us. Allow God to minister in my heart, my soul. Each of you as individual, your own heart, your own soul. That God would do that which is needful. And then, yes, as God directs, we can help each other. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. We can keep each other accountable in the interest of helping one another to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And He'll do it. But it begins with a humble recognition of how desperately we need Him. If you're here without Christ, you desperately need Him to save your soul. If you're here as a believer, you desperately need Him to grow, to walk with Him, to be used by Him, to influence others for the cause of Christ. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.